Hebrews 10, starting in verse 14. For by a single offering he has performed for all time, perfected those for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today and we ask you to open up your word. Lord, help us to see the obvious. Lord, help us to, by your grace and mercy, walk in the truths that are here. Lord, again, I pray for your anointing to preach your word today. Lord, would you cause it to go out and bear fruit for your glory? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently we had a new addition to our family. My daughter Abby got a dog. And this is Cleopatra, short for, we call her Cleo. And it was funny because I was trying to get a illustration for the sermon, and the Lord just laid this on my heart. Cleo is a pretty good dog. She celebrated her one-year birthday on, let's see, that would have been Friday, right? So we're all happy. But about 6 weeks ago, we had an incident. And what happened was, is Cleo was left out. She had earned it. And so she was left out by herself. And I came home. And I opened the door. And when Cleo saw me, normally, you know, she does what dogs do. They run up, they're wagging their tail, their whole body's wagging. She didn't do it this time. She kind of looked at me and kind of went like this and sulked into the corner. And I thought, okay, this is bad news. So I went up looking all around, you know, and I found that there was a door to a room she shouldn't have been in open. And what happened is this, she ended up chewing on the leg of a chair. Okay? But she knew she did wrong. Isn't that crazy how animals can tell that? You know, people as well, we know when we've done wrong. You know, children, when my kids were younger, I would come home from work, and what we used to say is, "Daddy Land is officially open." You know, they all run to you. But if somebody didn't run to you, many times it's because they did something. And they knew they were guilty, and they kind of, you know. We know when we're guilty of something, and our natural response is to kind of pull back away from people when we're guilty, when we know we have done wrong. And when that happens, there needs to be forgiveness. That's what the offending party is looking for, or the one who offended is looking for, is forgiveness. And what happens is we need to understand that sin is a violent offense against God, and it also needs forgiveness in order to remove our guilt. What you're going to find is in the beginning part of this chapter, they're actually reviewing the last three chapters. So some of this in the beginning may sound familiar to you. But what God has decided is that the shedding of blood, or death, that's another term for something being sacrificed, was God's uniform method for forgiveness of sins. Take a look at this. We looked at this last week, Hebrews chapter 9, 22b. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So that's what God determined was going to be the way that he would forgive sins. Started all the way back with Adam and Eve when they sinned against God, and he provided a sacrifice. He covered them with an animal skin, and it went on into the old covenant. It kept going on. That was God's way of providing forgiveness for sin, to remove our guilt. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But we also found that the problem with the old covenant is that it did not effectively provide forgiveness of sin. It really didn't do that. It just kind of covered over it. As one guy said, it was kind of like just kind of pushing it off towards the next year, never really covering it, just saying, okay, you know what? We're going to let it go. Someday it will be paid for. And what we see is that would be paid for. The sin debt would be paid for once and for all. That through Jesus' obedience, through Jesus' sacrifice, Christians would receive total forgiveness forever. And we need to hear that. Christians receive total forgiveness forever because of the cross. That would be God's predetermined plan to deal with our sin issue. The totality of the forgiveness that God has given, and I don't think we understand that to the depth that we should, but the totality of the forgiveness is illustrated in this particular chapter in the first 10 verses. And what is happening is that there is a contrast that's happening here between the old covenant, the unfinished, the repetitive ministry of the high priest, and the finished, sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we're going to kind of go through this real quick, take a look at what the comparisons are. Take a look, God's Word, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Now what he's laying out here is what the high priest did. And again, this will sound familiar because we've been through this. Verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What we're seeing here is that they're laying out an argument, a very common sense argument, saying, listen, it's ridiculous to think that the blood of goats and bulls would remove an offense against a holy God where you offended him morally. It doesn't make any sense. That was the argument that the author had to those who would hear who Hebrews was written to, which was probably Jews that had crossed that line of faith and were thinking about going back into Judaism. He's saying that doesn't make any sense. Just think this through. And he comes back and he says, listen, these sacrifices didn't remove any guilt. Consciousness of sins. They had a guilty conscience. They knew that. And so what happened is it didn't remove that. It didn't provide access to God as we read before. But what happened is that it reminded them that they were not reconciled with God. Every year there was a new sacrifice. Like one guy said, he said, the best way I can put it is it's like a credit card bill. If you don't pay it off and you get it every month, that credit card bill is a reminder that you still have a debt. And the sacrifices, in one sense, were almost like trying to pay that debt with Monopoly money. It wouldn't have been effective. And so what we see is that they were a constant reminder that, you know what, your sin has not been covered. We're going to offer another sacrifice. And that's what this picture is. That's why it says in here that it's a reminder of sins every year that they weren't put aside. So now what we have is he's comparing the ineffectiveness of the old covenant sacrifices were compared to the effectiveness of Jesus' single sacrifice. Take a look at God's word again. Different verses from 10, from 10, verse 10 to 18. Verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And finally, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So what the author is doing, he's comparing the two. He's wanting to show the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over all the old covenant sacrifices. The first 10 chapters are talking about how Jesus is superior to all these different things, to angels, to the high priests, to the old covenant sacrifices, etc., etc. And so now he's kind of bringing it all together and he's saying, now here's what the high priest did, and let's compare them. We have that there were many high priests on one hand, and we have one high priest in Christ. We find many sacrifices. As a matter of fact, what we see is that the fact that the sacrifices have to be repeated were a sign that those it was an ineffective way to deal with sin because it had to continually be repeated. Whereas these were repeated constantly with many sacrifices, we have over here in Christ one sacrifice, and that was a sacrifice of himself, the perfect sacrifice. And what we see also in this section of Scripture, which I did not put down here in the verses, was that it also talked about something kind of, it seemed out of place, but the fact that Jesus, the priest, continued to serve constantly, whereas Jesus offered the sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And what that was a picture of is that the priests were constantly offering sacrifices because their work was never done. Whereas when Christ offered his sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. That sitting down is a picture of Christ's work being finished. It was done. One sacrifice for all time. And that's why it has this word picture here of the priest constantly giving and Jesus sat down. His work is finished. So they're paralleling, the author is paralleling these ideas, kind of a culmination of the last three chapters in particular, and saying, listen, this is a huge difference between these two offerings and sacrifices. We see that Jesus' atonement brought forgiveness of sins completely. It would cleanse a person's conscience, take that guilt away. And finally, it would reconcile that individual with God so that access to God was available, open to them. Those were all things the old covenant sacrifices could not do. Jesus had one sacrifice that was offered once that perfected Christians for all time. Again, let's take a look at God's word. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. What does that word perfected mean? Because that word is a word that if you know Christ today is who you are. We don't like to hear that sometimes because I'm not perfect. I think it's sometimes false humility, you know. But that's not what it's talking about. But this word is talking about you, that you're perfected. I know sometimes if you have this perfectionist attitude, you know, I just want to get it right fully, 100%, just one time in my life. And you're constantly striving for that. Well, here the word of God says that you're perfected if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean, you're perfected? What it means is this, is that positionally you're perfected. What that means is that God sees Christ's righteousness imputed to us. He sees Christ and he says, Dan is perfected through Christ. That's what this term is used for. It's used for believers. It means that Jesus perfectly obeyed the law in our place. He did what we couldn't do. God demands that we be without sin when we come into his presence. And Jesus did what we couldn't do. We're sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. We struggle with sin regularly. And Jesus came. He had to take on flesh and fulfill the law, is what it says. Fulfill the law that he would never sin in thought, word, or deed. And he did that for us. That's part of the reason why God can look upon us and say, they're perfected. See, so many times we just look at the cross and we forget that Jesus' life was just as important for us, just as precious to us, that he obeyed the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, and he did it for us. We also see that Jesus willingly and joyfully received punishment for our sin. That's the other half there, that we have sinned, and because God is just and God is holy, he has to punish sin. He couldn't just push it aside and say, well, I'll forget about that. And so what happened is that Christ not only lived the perfect life, did not deserve to be punished for any sin, yet was punished for sin for all who would believe in him, who would receive the gift of salvation through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so what happened is that God could be just, sin was punished, and the justifier, he was the one who provided Christ. So that's why we're perfect, is that Jesus lived the life we couldn't live. He took the penalty for our sin that we deserved. And what that did is that purchased total forever forgiveness. We need to hear that. Total forever forgiveness. And that, brothers and sisters, can give us a clear conscience. We don't have to walk around in guilt because Jesus purchased that for us. And it is forever. We will remain positionally holy forever. You cannot lose your salvation. So positionally, we are perfect, we are holy forever. And that's right now if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can pat yourself on the back. If somebody ever asks you, have you ever done anything perfectly? I haven't done anything perfect, but I am perfect in God's eyes. What? No, it's through Christ. Positionally, I am. We're free from the penalty of sin. There is no judgment coming to you because it was taken out on Christ. No judgment. We are free from the power of sin, which is the desire to sin. God can break that. That doesn't have to have the hold over us because of the cross, because of what Jesus has done for us. Take a look at God's word. We read a little bit about this. Hebrews 10:17. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. What does that mean? Is God forgetful? Well, clearly he's not. Because otherwise we wouldn't have the sins of some of the old saints in the Word of God. It's not talking about being forgetful and, oh, wow, I lost that. That's what I run into all the time now. I'm 61 years old. I walk into a room, I wonder, why did I come in here? You know? It's forgetfulness, but that's not what it's talking about here. This is part of the perfection that Christ has bought for us, that he took our punishment. So what it means is that when it comes to judgment, God does not take into account our sin because it has already been punished on Christ. So we have passed from death to life. That's the picture here. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that you are positionally holy. You are positionally perfect. That's why he will not remember our sins anymore. That's the picture of what God is pointing to here in this part of his word. He will remember our sins no more. We are perfect in our standing, and that refers to our position before God. But that doesn't refer to our daily relationship with God. Amen? Doesn't refer to that. It says positionally we are holy, we are perfect. But then there's life on earth. And we're far from perfect. I know I am. But the Word of God here also deals with that. We are free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. At the same time, we are not free from the presence of sin, nor of the possibility to sin. That's still here. That's still in the flesh. We're still struggling with that. That's our daily battle. What it says here in God's word is that the people who have been perfected, past tense, are being sanctified. There's something that's happening. Again, we'll take a look at God's word. Hebrews 10:14-16. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time, forever, forever, those who are being sanctified, being made holy, being made like Christ. So we're perfect, yet we're being made holy. Seems like it's a contradiction, but it's not. One is positionally, the other one is practically. Then it goes on in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and it goes on and it says what else God was saying. But what this is a picture of is this is a picture of the fact that the Holy Spirit is doing a work in us, that God is going to put his laws in our hearts. Remember that? That the laws were written on stone, and what God was going to do is he was going to take his laws and write them on our hearts. And so what would happen is God would transform us from the inside out. It's a work of God, the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about the fact that, listen, you were perfected in Christ at the cross. You were all that you needed to do in order to spend eternity with God, Christ did for us. So we are perfected positionally by the cross as we receive the gift of salvation by God's grace. And yet the Holy Spirit then is given to us. He dwells within us. And during that time, he is transforming us. He is making us sanctified. We are being sanctified because God has written his law in our hearts. And now what happens is that it's not this external thing. It's an internal thing that God is working in us. And so he is continuing to sanctify us in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. That's the picture that we have here, that we are perfect, yet God is working this work in us. He's putting his law on our hearts. And what we see here is that the Holy Spirit empowers us to progress in holiness. That's what it's showing here. That he is the one who is doing the work in us, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. He's transforming us, making us into the image of Christ. He's enabling us, empowering us to overcome sin and temptation. Like I said, we've been set free from the punishment of sin, the penalty of sin, and the power of sin, yet we're still struggling in this world with the draw to sin, and the Holy Spirit can give us victory over that. He can also give us victory not just resisting sin, but the other side of the coin is this: following Jesus. You know, as you go back and you read this section of Scripture, you'll see how it's talking about Jesus willingly coming, putting on flesh. It was talking about how the weakness of the law was the reason Jesus had to come, and the incarnation of Jesus put on flesh and lived that perfect life. And that's the picture that we see. And he put on that flesh to provide for us a way. And he set an example for us. What does it look like to obey God joyfully, willingly? And that's what we see in Jesus, our perfect example. So the Holy Spirit empowers us because he's making us more like Christ, and which means we're going to resist sin, overcome sin, temptation, and yet we're going to follow after Jesus' example, how he responded to people, how he loved people. And that's the picture of the Holy Spirit transforming us. We're being sanctified. We're becoming more like Christ. The Holy Spirit within us is sufficient for us to live a life that is fruitful, and we can be free. There's a freedom in walking in Christ. The world likes to flip that, doesn't it? It's, oh, you're a Christian. You can't do this, and you can't do that. You can't. And that's how the world likes to paint Christianity. That's completely wrong. When you come to know Jesus Christ, you are free for the first time in your life. Sin's penalty is paid. The power of sin over you is broken. You can walk with joy. You can walk with peace. You are made right with God, so you do not have to walk with a guilty conscience because you've been made right by God. And there's a freedom in that and a joy in that that the world cannot understand. That's why the only focus can be, well, you don't do this. Man, I am freer than I've ever been in my life. I'm not going to walk in fear no matter what's happening in this world around me. It can come apart. I know where I'm going. I know my end. And it is with Jesus for all eternity. This is just a blink in my eternal existence. So I'm not going to walk in fear. I'm going to walk in freedom and joy because of what Christ has done for me on the cross and what God is doing in me now, making me more like Christ. That doesn't mean that Christians aren't sensitive to sin, because we should be. When we sin, there should be a sensitivity there. But there's this confidence that we've been delivered for the from the judgment for our sin. That's where we get that quiet conscience, that clear conscience. But sin, as we sin, yes, we're in this world. And when we sin, the Holy Spirit pricks our hearts and convicts us. And what happens then? Well, then what we need to do is we need to daily confess for what I like to call family forgiveness. Okay, we're part of the family of God. And like in any family, when your children sin against you or you sin against your children, what do you want to do? Does that eliminate them from being your children or you from being their parents? That doesn't end your family relationship. It causes some disruption to that relationship. It causes a kind of a distance there, but they're still family. And nothing can change that, no matter how bad they are. They're still your kids. You're still their parents. That's the picture that we have here, is that we have been welcomed into the family of God. And we have been adopted is the scriptural term for it. We've been adopted into the family of God. And because of that, we have been forgiven. We are made perfect. Yet there's things that happen when we sin that cause a disruption in that relationship. And so what we want to do is we want to go to God for family forgiveness regularly. Lord, forgive me. How I handled that situation was wrong. Help me to go seek forgiveness. Lord, I sinned against you. Forgive me. The worst of your sins cannot remove you from God's family. And this is where we need to be careful. Because I think there are an awful lot of Christians that walk around with false guilt. False guilt over past sins that they have asked God to forgive them for, and they keep bringing it back up constantly. And it's the enemy who is constantly reminding you of your past sin. That's the picture that we see. It's like these old covenant sacrifices, isn't it? Oh, well, yeah, but remember this. And you go, oh, yeah, God, forgive me. And I've heard Christians, they say, every morning I get up and I ask God to forgive me for what I did in the past. So you're forgiven, okay? You got to accept that, embrace that. That's part of the joy of Christianity, is that it's been put under the blood. And we don't have to walk in it moment by moment because Christ has provided a way. And yet so many Christians hold on to this false guilt. They hang on to it. The enemy continues to remind them over and over again, and they start questioning whether God really loves them because look at all the hard things that are happening to me or because of what I have done. And we hold on to this guilt instead of releasing it to God. We attempt to atone for our sins, which is no different than what the old covenant saints did. So what do? We repeatedly ask for forgiveness for the same sin that we dealt with months, sometimes years back. Or we try to somehow show that God, that it wasn't a waste of God's time, that he would save us, so we try to earn his favor, which we already have by doing good deeds or giving money or whatever it might be. We're doing the same thing that they did in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant sacrifices. We're trying to atone for our sins in which Christ has already done. And so we need to walk in the freedom of the cross without guilt, with a joy unspeakable. That's what the Word of God is talking about, that you have been set free. And so instead, the enemy likes to remind us and bring that back to our memory, that this is what you did, instead of letting us walk in the freedom of the cross. We are bound by guilt, false guilt, that the enemy wants to continue to bring back up to us. And the result is this: if we have a guilty conscience, what is the result of that? Distance from God. That doesn't sound like something God would do. That's the enemy. He will remind you of your sin. He will cause you to have a guilty conscience, which will chase you away from God. Just like Adam and Eve hid, just like my dog hid when we went, and just like your kids did. Because if we have that guilty conscience, we don't want to be by God. And that's why the enemy is doing what he's doing. He's trying to disrupt your fellowship with God. And he'll keep bringing that back, bringing it back. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' death perfected you for all time. Hear that. His death perfected you for all time, not until your next sin. Take a look at God's word again. This was kind of the conclusion to Hebrews 10:18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. It is put aside. You are perfected for all time. Christ received your punishment. He walked the walk that you could not do. It's finished. It's done. There's no more offerings. You can't earn it. It's been paid for. It was complete. The perfect sacrifice was offered. Now rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. Rejoice that you're perfect, but you're imperfect. That God is perfecting you. He's sanctifying you. And I love how Romans 8, first four verses, explains it, doesn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Receive that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It's paid for. The law says if you sin, you have to be punished. You were. Christ received that punishment for you. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Talking about the sacrifices there. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus lived the perfect life, yet received the punishment that we deserved. The righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled. Period. For those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, draw near God and delight in his unconditional forgiveness for you. Receive that. Unconditional forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, you're going to find this, that grace is a far superior motivation for desiring to walk in holiness than guilt. Amen? Hear that. Because the enemy wants to guilt you, and then we walk in the flesh and all this other messy stuff. Through Jesus' obedience, through Jesus' sacrifice, Christians receive total forgiveness forever. Complete, final, once for all pardon for all your sins, past, present, and future, paid for. You are made positionally perfect. You are being practically sanctified. That's good news. And brothers and sisters, now, right now, today, you can be free from the guilt of your sins. You can be reconciled with God, which means you have access to Him. And Jesus' death on the cross bought all that for you. How can we not praise Him and worship Him? Don't let the enemy cause you to wallow in guilt that has already been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. But instead, let's walk with a freedom and a joy, knowing what Jesus has done for us and how we are positionally and what he is doing practically in our lives for the glory of God and for your joy. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of you that the sacrifice on the cross is so much greater than we imagine, we understand, Lord. So would you please work this deep into our hearts. Lord, if there's any that are struggling with false guilt that the enemy continues to bring back up, Lord, would you show them that? And would you help them to just receive the joy that you want to give them, that it's been covered? Lord, I'm asking you to do that. And where there's conviction of sin, Lord, would you cause us to desire that family forgiveness to come to you and seek your face. Lord, I thank you so much for the cross and all that it has bought for me, all that it has done for me. And I ask you now, Lord, to help me walk in the joy of the cross. And I pray this in Jesus' beautiful and glorious name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's